happened today. The damnable rejections of Jesus. The Bible often speaks of those that receive the general revelation of God in creation. Romans 1 would be an example of that theology, that doctrine, that all people know that there's a creator. There are many that claim to be atheists, believing, they say, that they don't believe there is a creator, but the Bible makes very clear that they're simply being willingly ignorant. There is a creator who spoke all things into existence. He holds all things together by his power. He's the sovereign Lord of all, and all of humanity have received that general revelation in creation, that there is a God. The Bible teaches that those who receive this general revelation and reject God for their sinful unbelief and their sins against God, they'll be held accountable. They will perish if they do not bow to Him through Jesus Christ. However, the Bible also makes plain that those who've been given much revelation, a special revelation through His Word, those nations that have many Bible teaching churches that have much access to the Word of God, that know the Word of God and at least intellectually know it and receive the truth about the gospel, and yet those who still deny that truth about Jesus, the Bible teaches there's actually going to be much more wrath for them. There's greater punishment for those that receive more revelation and still refuse to believe the truth. That ought to certainly terrify the cultural Christian in America that's actually not a Christian at all. Maybe they've grown up in church, they've grown up religious, they don't really believe the scriptures, they don't obey the scriptures in their lives. That's a warning to those in the United States that have received so many clear warnings from the Bible and many teachings about the truth of Jesus, and they'll still reject Jesus Christ. They'll still be held highly accountable by God, and they'll experience greater judgment because of their obstinate, wicked heart. By the way, if you know the scriptures, as Warren Wiersbe pointed out in his New Testament commentary, in Luke 16, the rich man that was in Hades at the time and suffering great torment at the time pleaded with Abraham to send someone to tell his brothers. It was already too late for him. Go back and send someone to tell my brothers, because if someone comes back from the dead, surely they'll believe the warnings about repentance and judgment. But Abraham rightly pointed out that they have the law of Moses, they have the prophets, and if they don't believe them, neither will they be convinced if someone comes back from the dead. That's Luke 16. And as we get to John 11, once again, we're following the incredible miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And these people saw Jesus do it. He had been dead for 4 days. Jesus intentionally waited to get there so that he would die, so that he would be glorified in raising him from the dead. And they saw him do it. And yet they still refused to bow the knee to Jesus. This demonstrates the human attitude and their heart towards God and against God, that unless God changes a heart inwardly, they would never come to Him. But think about the fact that they had Jesus standing before them. And He proved over and over and over again, not with just His words, but with His miracles, that He was the Son of the living God. He proved that He could take a little bit of fish and bread and multiply it to feed maybe 15 or 20,000 people. He proved over and over again that He could heal the lame man and heal the blind man, causing him to see. Jesus demonstrated in His miracles and His miraculous signs that He did have the power of God, because He was the God-man. And even in the text we're going to see today in John 11, that they are going to actually admit that he did perform many miraculous signs, and yet they're still going to plot his death. The scriptures actually say, and Jesus himself said, it's actually going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the final judgment than for those of Israel that received God's word and Jesus himself and more revelation, and yet they still remain obstinately unrepentant and hostile towards God and Christ. Think about those today that we will see want to put Jesus to death because they don't want others to believe in him and follow him. And their main concern is that they would lose their kingdom. Their main concern is that they'd lose their power and prominence. And that's what's happening as you turn to John 11, 45. We see that many of the Jews who had come with Mary and seen what he did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Many believed in him. Remember that Jesus never did anything by accident, right? He wasn't just kind of thinking, let's just do this today. He wasn't wandering around the countryside thinking of things he would do that day. He had a plan because Jesus constantly communed with the Father and they discussed the plan together, and Jesus would fulfill the plan of God the Father. Many believed in him because he performed a miracle. And yet some of them who saw him perform the miracle of raising a man from the dead came and told the Pharisees what he had done. It was part of God's providence, the providence of Jesus, that he would wait and Mary would leave the house to go to the tomb. The friends thought she must be going to weep at the tomb. Jesus is like, no, there's something better than that. And he would go raise him from the dead right in front of these crowds of people so that many would believe. Some of his people were there that would believe, and then the others would go and tell the Pharisees what he had done rejecting Jesus. And so this crowd of people, friends and family of loved ones who were consoling them, who knew that it was over, that there was no hope for Lazarus, saw Jesus go to the tomb. He heard him say, move the stone. He heard them, Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus rose from the dead. So again, partial results of this would be that many do believe in him by God's grace. They did believe the truth that he was who he said he was, but that's not the only thing that would take place. And so they came and told the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they gathered the Sanhedrin, the council, together, and they said this, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Over and over again, they're seeing Jesus move in a mighty way, and then they're saying, prove to us that you're the Messiah. What sign are you going to do to prove to us that you are who you say you are? Right? Well, isn't your belly still full from all the food I gave you? Right? They saw the obvious truth, and yet they still rejected him. That's a damnable rejection of Jesus. It's more understandable when someone in that day would say, perform a sign to show me that you are who you say you are. And the Jews demanded a sign. They were known for demanding a sign. We need to have proof of what you're saying. Show me a sign. And now here we have the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the council of the religious leaders. And they openly admit that he does perform many signs. That word signs is speaking of miracles. Jesus performs many supernatural miracles. They're confessing to one another that he does. But they didn't care who he was. They didn't care that he could demonstrate supernatural power. They only cared about their power, about their prestige and their control. Think about their inward reflections amongst the group as they're saying, we must do something about Jesus. We got to do something about him. If we, verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Think about that. The first reason here for their resistance is that they're afraid everyone will believe in him. Why would they say that? Because the signs that Jesus was performing clearly demonstrated that something supernatural was going on, and Jesus was doing only that which God could do, which is raise someone from the dead. Pretty amazing to think about. And they're dead in their sins. They're obstinate and hostile towards the things of God. They do not want people to believe in Jesus. His signs were so obvious that their fear is everyone will believe. And then their other fear is that the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Do you see what they're mainly concerned about? They didn't care about God being worshipped. Although the Romans were over them and oppressive ruling over them, the Jews and their leaders still had a voice. The spiritual leaders, the council, the chief priests, and the Pharisees still had a voice with Rome. And the only concern here they have, mainly, is that they don't want the Romans to come in because Jesus has stirred up all these people that are following him, and he's claiming, and they want him to be their king because he can do all these miracles. And they don't want their place in the world to be taken away. They don't want Jesus to be king because then they can't have the influence that they had. The Roman governors would be on the lookout for them. They would allow them to have a voice, but they would make sure that the Jewish leaders were not causing a big uprising against Rome. And if they did, they had to snuff it out quickly. And if they did and they could not control it, the Roman governors, then they would lose their position as well. And the religious leaders here had great influence on the Jewish people. They were looked upon as dignified and godly people. They were seen, although it wasn't true, as people who kept the law of God. And they were the movers and shakers in that culture. They were well respected. And they didn't want their authority, their prominence, their fame to be taken away. And then their other concern here is that they don't want their nation to be taken away. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We don't want that to happen. They didn't want their nation to be taken away. They didn't want Rome to come in and because of this new self-proclaimed Messiah that was performing all kinds of miracles and signs, they didn't want the Romans to come in, assuming that they would, because they didn't want this new king on the scene. And they assumed that they would be put to death. It's interesting that a common rejection of Jesus often takes place because so many refuse to willingly come to him and give up everything that they think is theirs in the first place. An example would be the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked about how he could inherit the kingdom. And Jesus said, obey the commandments. And he said, I do obey them. And then he said, sell all that you have and give it all to the poor. And then you can come to me and follow me. And the man went away grieved. Why? Because he was not willing to give those things up for the kingdom of God. Do you see the silliness of that? He wanted his money more than the kingdom of God. He wanted his money more than a relationship with God. And ultimately, he was giving up eternal life simply because he could not give away what he was really worshiping. And what that really demonstrated with that rich young ruler is that he didn't really want Jesus at all. He wanted his stuff. He didn't love Christ at all. And it's interesting to note that they understood, these religious leaders, that if Jesus were allowed to roam free and continue to perform these signs he was doing, it might cause everyone to turn from following them to following him. This is the exact opposite of the attitude of John the Baptist, who had probably hundreds of thousands of followers that were following him. And John the Baptist humbly said that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. False teacher only wants followers for themselves. A true man of God wants people to follow Christ with their life. But now we see the chief priest, Caiaphas, intervene in the situation. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." The text continues and says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, as I begin to dig into all of this, I'm like, what is he saying? Why is he saying this? Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, and he had power over the religious culture in that time, over Israel. We certainly sense the arrogance of Caiaphas. It's ironic that he's arrogant because he says to them, "You know nothing at all," right? And then he begins to say that it's better for one man to die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. He is saying, not really understanding, that he's being used as a prophet of God in this moment. Caiaphas would be the one that would continue to rule through AD 36, even after the crucifixion. Obviously, we'll see later in the Gospels that Caiaphas was integral in being one that was going to lead the way in making sure Jesus was put to death. And we're not far away in John 11 from the crucifixion of Jesus anyway. He's certainly thinking that he says it's better that one man should die. Speaking of Jesus, he says it's better for the one man to die and not the whole nation. If we could use this term, ironically, he didn't mind Jesus being the sacrificial lamb. But notice John states in verse 51 that Caiaphas, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What's happening here is that Caiaphas is opening his mouth and making these comments, not realizing that he's actually prophesying for God that Jesus would die for the nation. Listen to this. Not only was he prophesying for God that Jesus would die for the nation, but also Jesus would die for the Gentiles that were chosen, but also together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's Jewish and Gentile people that Jesus would die for. And this Jewish high priest is prophesying not of his own accord, but God is using him to speak the truth. It's interesting that that's the language from John chapter 10 in which Jesus said that I know my sheep and I call them by name. They follow me. They hear my voice. And then John would continue and say in John 10 where Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And we Gentile believers say amen. So interestingly enough, the chief priest, this wicked rejecter of Jesus as the Messiah, is being used by God to prophesy about the fact that Jesus would die for the nation and Jesus would gather Gentiles that were scattered abroad. And Caiaphas doesn't even understand what he's saying. Can I once again remind us that the death of Jesus Christ was always the plan of God? This was not a plan that the Jews kind of came up on without any other influence. This was the plan of God that Jesus would die for sinners. He was certainly murdered by them and they'll be accountable for it, but it was all part of God's foreordained plan. And Caiaphas didn't really understand that what he was saying is that Jesus would be the substitutionary atonement. Jesus would take the place of his people on the cross. And we see the plan begin to work itself out as immediately after this, it says in verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So it was their plan. They are accountable for it. But it was always the plan of God that Jesus Christ, the perfect one, would die in the place of sinners. That's good news. And here Jesus responds to their plans. How does he know about their plans? Because he's the sovereign Christ. Verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So Jesus knew their plan, right? How many times do we see Jesus knowing the plan? He certainly could have heard it from others, but Christ knew everything. We don't see some kind of messenger come and tell Jesus. Why is it that Jesus no longer walked openly among them? Why? Because Jesus is sovereign, and it was always about the timing of God that he would die. Not the timing of the wicked religious leaders. Not only did Jesus no longer walk, but he stayed there with his disciples. And we're gearing up now for the last week of the life of Jesus before he would be crucified. This town Ephraim was about 12 miles away. And so it would be time for Jesus to spend some time with his disciples until it was time for him to die. If you notice that the plan of the Jewish religious leaders was that they would kill Jesus before the Passover because they didn't want to have this big pall over the Passover feast and all of that. But God's plans always rule and reign supreme, for God is sovereign and in control. And later on we'll see that Jesus was crucified the same time as the Passover lambs that were slaughtered. If you look closely in verse 55, you'll see that John states that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. When it states that the Passover was at hand, what he's saying is that the beginning festivities for the Passover feast was beginning to progress and take place. And prior to the feast of the Passover, some of them would go and they would purify themselves. This involved this ceremonial cleansing of water, maybe of just their hands or even their entire bodies. They thought that washing themselves in this way would purify them and prepare them for the Passover feast. Remember, if you know your Bibles, you know the history of the Scripture, the Passover was the memorial to what the Lord had delivered them out of Egypt from. The people of Israel were slaves to the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and they began to cry out to God in their slavery. In fact, hundreds of years they were enslaved there. They cried out to God, and God heard their cries. God spoke to Moses. Jesus, I believe, did from the burning bush. The word of the Lord told him to go. And Moses says, who should I say has sent me? I am that I am has sent you. So Moses went to Pharaoh into his own courts and said, from the word of God, let my people go. Of course, the Pharaoh would not listen. God judged him and the false Egyptian gods by sending plague after plague after plague. Each one of those plagues was a judgment against the false gods of Egypt. Of course, God has power over creation. He created it, right? And the Pharaoh after all these plagues would get on his nerves, basically, and just drive them crazy, he would say, I'll let the people go if only you'll stop the plague. And he did that several times, right, from the book of Exodus. So Moses would seek the Lord. The Lord would stop the plagues, and the Pharaoh would harden his heart again to keep God's people. He was not going to let them go. Finally, though, there would be a final devastating judgment against the Pharaoh and against the devil as well. God's people were commanded at that time to get a lamb and have the lamb in their house. And on the 14th day of that month, this final plague would come against Egypt. The people of Israel, after having this lamb in their home and growing fond of this lamb, they were to kill the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel of their homes. Each one that would do that, their firstborn would be spared. God promised them that on that night, that Passover night, that he himself would go through the land that night. And if they by faith slaughtered the lamb, if they by faith put the blood on the door of their households, then God himself said, I will pass over your house. The Lord himself said to Moses in giving instructions about this Passover night, in Exodus 12:12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Verse 13 continues in Exodus 12. With the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And they were commanded by God to keep the Passover feast throughout the generations. And to pick up in Exodus 12:23, the Lord said, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel on the doorpost with the blood. And none of you shall go out the door of the houses until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door. It will not allow the destroyer to enter the houses to strike them. And that's what took place. They were told that they should observe this rite as a statute for your sons forever and ever. And when they get to the promised land and they keep this festival, this feast, this service, the children will say, what do you mean by this service? And you shall say, it's a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. And they could testify that the Lord passed over their homes, and he also struck the Egyptians' houses. He spared our houses. And when they were told that, the people bowed down in worship. You see, the blood of the Passover lamb for the very first Passover was meant to be seen as the only way they could be delivered from the destroyer. It was the only way they could be spared by the It was by the blood of the Lamb. The text goes on saying in Exodus 12:29, at midnight, listen to this language, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captain who's in the dungeon. And all the firstborn of livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, if you can imagine so. For there's not a house where someone was not dead. He summoned Moses, the Pharaoh did. He says, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you said. Take your flocks and your herds as you said and be gone. And then he says, bless me also. You see, the Egyptians rejected God at his word. They were involved in demonic religion and false worship and rejected God in his word and his power. They lost their firstborn sons, even the Pharaoh, who they believed the Pharaoh and his sons were God and God's son, by the way, the Egyptians did. And all of those who did not have the lamb's blood on their doorposts, they lost their firstborn son. I want you to think about what we have in Jerusalem in John 11. We have this Passover feast. It's going to begin unfolding. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, of course, would happen prior to that. And then at the day of the Passover, all the Passover lambs would all be slaughtered, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, the Bible says. But here in John 11, we actually have in front of them the ultimate Passover lamb. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus pass by. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was required and necessary, because although God's system allowed for there to be temporary forgiveness because of the annual shedding of the blood of the lambs without blemish for the sins of the people, it didn't offer permanent forgiveness. That's one reason they had to perform the feast over and over again every year. Think about this gruesome practice, right? All of these lambs just being slaughtered as sacrifices to God to give them temporary forgiveness for the people's sins. You have the high priest Caiaphas, who's supposed to be leading the way in the spiritual life of worship of Yahweh in Israel. You have the rest of the Pharisees and the rest of the council of spiritual leaders. They were supposed to actually help people lead them in worship of God. Yet instead of bowing their knees to the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus, they begin to scheme and plot to kill him. That's a damnable rejection of Jesus. I warn you today, I don't know anybody's heart here today, but if you hear this over and over again, the truth about Jesus as the only hope, the only way, the only lamb, the only sacrifice, the only way of salvation, and you reject it, there's perishing coming for you forever. Doesn't matter where you're from or how you grew up or how many times you attended church. It's amazing that they knew what Jesus had done. They heard from firsthand eyewitnesses that he had raised the man from the dead, and they cared more about their prominence and power than bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. Not only is it true that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, it's also true that there's no forgiveness of sins in any other way. You cannot work for it. You cannot do indulgences to pay for it. You cannot do penance to take care of your sins. You cannot go and confess to a priest who can somehow absolve you of your sinning. You must come to Jesus. The religious leaders of Israel were called wolves by Jesus. They were called snakes and false teachers. Yesterday morning, we had basketball with the men, and I think we had about 14 or 15 men there at the time we were playing. And I was sitting because my team lost, and that was depressing. Anyway, 10 minutes into the next game, there's a young man there. He's probably about 20 years old, and he just was running his mouth. We don't do that, okay? We have a lot of time, fun time together and hang out together, and we can goof off and maybe talk a little bit of trash, but we're not going to do that. I heard him cuss loudly, and then on the other end of the court, he was bringing the ball in, and he got bumped out of bounds, and he got mad and threw an elbow at the guy who bumped him. Instead of just making the foul call, he threw an elbow and all of that. And so as he's coming down the court, checking the ball up top, he's mad and he's running his mouth. So I step in at this point. I have missed about 3 or 4 weeks of basketball, and Matt told me about one guy that just wouldn't shut his mouth, and then my friend Tebow said the same thing. And not only that, he just kept talking junk. And so I go out there in the middle of the game. I stop the game and I say, "Hey, I'm Pastor Josh." I thought that would calm him down and he would stop talking like that. But I say, "Hey, we don't throw elbows around here. We're not going to cuss." He said, "I didn't cuss." I said, you did cuss. I just heard you cuss a few minutes ago." And then he just kept jawing at me. And so I said, "All right, you got to go. You have to leave." And he was stunned. It was real funny because we're having this in front of all these guys, and the guys that were on the sideline had their phones out, and they're like looking down. You know. I was like, you have to go. He said, I have to leave. I said, yeah, you have to leave. As Matt said, it wasn't King James English. It was pretty clear. Yeah, I said what I said. So he goes to get his stuff. His friend that was with him, that he brought with him, was upset because he was playing too. He had to leave too. And he goes to get his stuff. And he comes back down at the door and he's just running his mouth. And I said, those are the rules. And he said, I've never had a pastor kick me out of basketball before. I didn't say it. You know how you always think of things you should have said, you want to say. You know, and I wanted to say it. Well, it shows that you never had someone kick you out. But anyway, he kept running his mouth. I said, you have to leave and never come back. And I thought about that. It's just an illustration, I think, of the role of a pastor, because I was protecting this place. I was protecting the men that were there from that kind of behavior. And my job is certainly one to offer protection physically for the flock of God, but I have a bigger role than that, and it's to protect the people of God spiritually from the wolves. And today I understand that many get upset when a preacher gets up like I'm about to do and call out false religions of the world and call out Jehovah's Witnesses as not Christians, and call out the Mormons as a false religion, the Catholic Church as a false religion, as it is. Call out the false free will heresies of the Arminians. But I need you to know that we're going to protect this place from false doctrine. We're going to protect this place from people that want to work with children, but they don't believe the Bible and the gospel. I want you to know that the only way that anyone has forgiveness is through the blood of Jesus and Jesus alone. I want you to know that the salvation that happens in a soul is by grace alone. Meaning there's nothing anyone's have done to earn it or merit it. It's by faith alone that anyone is saved. Not grace plus good works, not faith plus good works. And by the way, understand that it's faith alone, and Christ, God Himself, gives us the faith to believe as a gift. That's what Ephesians 2:8-9 says. It's a gift of sovereign grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of ourselves. It's not our own doing that we come to Christ. It's a work of God's sovereign grace. It's only Jesus that can save us. The crowds were looking for Jesus. Verse 56, they were looking for Jesus. Their curiosity had gotten to him, and saying one to another as they stood in the temple, what do you think that he will not come to the feast at all? They were looking for Jesus. They had heard about the orders from the Pharisees and the chief priests. They were looking for him. They wanted to know, is he going to show his face or not? Maybe he's scared, they thought. And we see in verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they may arrest him. They'd all heard about this Jesus. They'd all heard about this message from the Pharisees and the scribes and chief priests. They knew that the plan was to arrest Jesus. But do you understand that they were selling their souls simply to be able to keep their little bit of power and prominence instead of bowing the knees to Jesus? They had the spirit of Antichrist, as all false religions do. Someone that teaches a gospel that is not grace alone has the spirit of Antichrist. And they would not partake, these men would not partake in the kingdom of God, as they eventually will have the Lamb of God crucified and murdered. And many today are like the religious leaders who they're in positions of leadership and influence and authority, and they're leading people astray. They are passing on their damnable rejections of Jesus. Listen, folks, it doesn't matter how many times we hear the message of the gospel. We must bow our hearts and knees to King Jesus. And if you've been saved today, I want to tell you again that it's only by God's grace, through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God alone. Let's pray today. We do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the exclusive way of Jesus. For if Jesus had not been the way, there'd be no way. There'd be no hope. There'd be no forgiveness of sins if Jesus had not come. If Jesus had not died in our place, we'd have no hope. If Jesus did not rise again from the dead, we'd still be dead in our sins. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Help us to serve you and love you with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.